Well, we are continuing our series on the Bible and politics, this brief series. I'm pretty sure I've finalized it now. I think it's going to be a five-part series. So two more weeks. Keeps growing, you know, I don't know, maybe that'll take us right up to the election. And then after that, you know, who knows? Maybe we'll have a different kind of series. I don't know. But tonight we're looking at a text in Philippians 3 that may be kind of interesting to you. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't really speak to politics directly, and that's intentional, as you'll see in a moment. But Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21 is our text. So please turn there and follow along as I read God's word. Give your attention now to God's holy word. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this night. Well, it is good for us to be concerned about politics, and that's obviously that's the reason why I thought it would be helpful to have a series on this topic. You know, your participation in the political sphere is one of the ways in which you love your neighbors, including those who are alive today and also those who will come after you. And that's really, I think, an important thing to keep in mind, that politics is really about loving and serving your neighbors. I think it was the Czech poet and eventual president, Václav Havel, who said something like that along those lines. Politics is a matter of seeking the welfare of the nation in which our earthly citizenship is located. And that idea is going to be the focus of next week's sermon, though. So we're not going to really talk about that anymore right now. Before we delve into what the Bible has to say about that, I think it will be helpful for us to turn our attention to what Scripture teaches about the priority of our heavenly citizenship. We really do need to remember this if we're going to keep politics in proper perspective. And I don't know about you, but it's getting more and more difficult to do that, isn't it? You know, in our particular context. Our matter of first concern should not be the things that pertain to our earthly citizenship. Instead, it should be the things that pertain to our heavenly citizenship. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul really emphasizes in a helpful way in these verses from Philippians 3. Here we find a helpful reminder that our hope does not rest upon the future of our country. Our hope rests upon the future return of our Savior. Well, the first thing that we see in this passage is the importance of following heavenly-minded examples. The importance of following heavenly-minded examples. Look what Paul says in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And this is one of several places in Paul's letters where we see him instructing Christians to follow his example. He understood that Christian growth comes, in part at least, as believers see and follow examples set by more mature Christians. And when we read the book of Acts, when we read Paul's epistles, it is evident that Paul was not a man who set his mind on earthly things. He was a heavenly-minded man. He truly lived up to what he said in the previous paragraph in this chapter in Philippians 3 when he said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul did set his mind on the things that are above. And his words here remind us that we do need to be inspired by examples of heavenly-minded Christianity, if that same heavenly-mindedness is going to be cultivated in our own lives. Well, we can find many examples of heavenly-mindedness as we study church history. That's one of the great benefits of studying church history, reading good Christian biographies. So as I was just thinking back, you know, just without really doing any research or anything, some certain figures came to mind as really standing out as heavenly-minded. One would certainly be Polycarp of Smyrna. If you've ever read The Martyrdom of Polycarp, it's just so encouraging to see this old man taking a stand for Christ and refusing to bow the knee to the Roman Empire. Also, Athanasius. Athanasius was famous because in the midst of the Christological controversies in the 4th century, somebody at one point said, you know, Athanasius, the world is against you on this. And as he stood for biblical orthodoxy when it comes to the two natures of Christ, he said, well, then Athanasius is against the world. You know, and he was okay with that. When you read John Calvin, you can definitely see that strain of heavenly-mindedness. It's definitely there. John Bunyan certainly would be another example of heavenly-mindedness. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you can definitely see it there. And then one other figure that came to mind was Lady Jane Grey. If you've never read her story, you know, she was Queen of England for just a couple of days, you know, before she was executed because of just a crazy, mixed-up political situation. But she was a godly young woman, and she definitely had her priorities straight and her focus in the right place, even as someone who is queen. So it's inspiring to read those kinds of stories, to read about faithful saints from past eras who really did set their minds on things above. But, you know, we don't only have to go to the past to look for these kinds of examples. Those aren't the only examples of heavenly-minded Christianity that are available to us. Now, those things can be very inspiring, but we can find examples in our own midst. We can find examples in our own congregation of saints, ordinary saints, who endure trials in quiet faith. And we should draw inspiration from that as well. Now, the fact that we need such examples, I think, underscores the communal nature of our faith. You need to have other Christians in your life. Your sanctification and your growth in grace and your cultivation of heavenly-mindedness is not merely a matter of concern and benefit to you. It also has an effect on the Christians around you. And so you ought to pray that your example as a Christian would be worthy of imitation as well. Well, after pointing the Philippians to the positive example that they have in him and in other mature believers, Paul then warns them against those who set a negative example, those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And we can't be entirely sure about this, but it may very well be that Paul is not so much thinking of those outside the church, but really of those who are inside the church, who are actually walking as enemies of the cross of Christ, in spite of their profession. So these people might not have thought of themselves as enemies of the cross, but their true identity was exposed by the way that they conducted their lives. And I think it's significant that Paul says that they were enemies of the cross. There's a couple of different possibilities for what he means by that. On the one hand, it could mean that they were placing their confidence in something other than the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ's atoning death. It could be that they were still putting their trust in a righteousness of their own that comes from the law. And remember how Paul had said earlier in this chapter that he counted all those things that he used to value so highly, he counts them now as rubbish compared to the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So it could be that these people were enemies of the cross in that sense. They were trusting in their own righteousness rather than that which God makes available through faith in Christ and his cross. On the other hand, and I think this is probably more of the thing that Paul is emphasizing here, it's probably that these people were not willing to share in Christ's sufferings. Their focus was on earthly glory and earthly success, not on cross-bearing discipleship. Now, Paul describes the destiny and the character of these people with four expressions here. First of all, he says their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. What is that but a reference to the final judgment, obviously? The fate of those who make themselves enemies of the cross is destruction. The path that they take in this world can go in a variety of different directions, but it always leads to the same destination. We hear some people say that silly saying, you know, all paths lead to God or something like that. All paths lead. Well, that's just baloney. We know that that's the, you know, exact opposite of what Jesus said. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But it is true, actually, with regard to hell. There are many paths that lead to hell. Many, many paths. Now, the second thing that Paul says about those who live as enemies of the cross is that their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. What a phrase that is. This is obviously the opposite of self-control and self-denial. It's a picture of people who are controlled by their appetites and by their impulses. It's a picture of sensuality and self-indulgence. It's really a description of materialism, which is when people treat the things of this world as the ultimate things, the things in which they put all of their trust, all of their hopes. I was struck by how materialistic our world is as I was reading the Hannaford magazine. You know, you get that if you spend so much money, they give it to you for free and it has some recipes, mostly just ads for meatless meat, you know. I'm sorry. But there was a special section on Thanksgiving, and all these different people were telling their Thanksgiving and what they're thankful for, and it was basically, I'm thankful for myself, and I'm thankful for nature, and I'm thankful. But no one said that. I read every single one. No one said that they were thankful to God. No one. I still like Hannaford, you know, but, you know. The third thing that Paul says about those who live as enemies of the cross is that they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. What does that mean? Well, I think it means there's probably two aspects to this. It could mean that they take pride in their accomplishments. It could also mean that they take pride in their immoral practices. Both of those things ultimately will lead to shame. Those who place their confidence in their own works will eventually find that those things are a source of shame. Because human works are not worthy of our confidence. If you stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment and he asks you, why should I let you in to my heaven? As Elder Luke Powell always likes to ask people when they join our church, you know, how would you answer that question? That's that first question from Kennedy's evangelism explosion, you know. And if you say, well, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, you will be put to shame on that day. None of our works are worthy of our confidence. We can only put our trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on our behalf. And then as for those who invert basic moral standards, those who call evil good and good evil, and we see that in our culture, don't we? They too will be put to shame on the last day, because they will stand before the Lord Christ, and they will be judged by the pure standard of perfect righteousness in the law of God. And then there's one more thing that Paul says about those who live as enemies of the cross. He says that their minds are set on earthly things. Their focus is on that which is passing away instead of on that which will endure forever. John Calvin, in his comments on this passage, describes such people as those who creep upon the ground, not feeling the power of God's kingdom. That's what it means to be earthly minded. You creep along the ground, not feeling the power of God's kingdom. Now, earthly minded people often accuse Christians of escapism, and saying that, well, you're all about pie in the sky and the sweet by and by and all that sort of thing. But you know, that accusation would only be true if this world is all that there is. If there really is another world, and of course the Bible clearly says that there is, and that it is the only world that will endure forever. This is the world that's actually fading away. That's the only thing that's permanent and certain. If there is such a world, then actually having your mind set on earthly things is escapism, isn't it? Because you're trying to escape from that reality that you're eventually going to be confronted with. Well, this brings us then to verse 20, where Paul's focus is on our heavenly citizenship. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. And here, of course, we see a very sharp contrast with the people that Paul described in the previous verses. The enemies of the cross have their minds set on earthly things, but Christians remember that our ultimate citizenship is not here. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And because our homeland is not in this world, we live as exiles here. We live as sojourners or pilgrims here. Our supreme focus in life should not be upon any of the short-term successes or satisfactions that can be found in this world. Instead, it should be upon the eternal joy and victory that awaits us in heaven. And likewise, our chief loyalty in life should not be to any earthly cause or country. Our chief loyalty should be to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Now, of course, this does not mean that we should live like monks, that we should retreat from the world, something like that. Jesus made it very clear that that's not what he calls us to do. In his great high priestly prayer, you remember he prayed to the Father and said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So we don't need to retreat. We shouldn't retreat from the world. But also, neither does this mean, this idea that we have a heavenly citizenship, neither does it mean that we should seek to transform the cultures of this world into the kingdom of Christ. There is transformation, but when is it coming? Look at our text. Paul makes it clear in the verses that follow that our hope of transformation is bound up with the return of our Lord. The Lord is preserving this present evil age right now as he carries out his plan of redemption. He's not redeeming the world. He's redeeming people out of the world. Now, how should our heavenly citizenship affect how we live as God's people in this world? Well, there are two basic principles that can guide us in this. On the one hand, we always need to remember that the Lord has made a distinction between us and the people of this world. The Lord has made this distinction. You know, left to ourselves, we would be children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. But instead, God has made this distinction. God has put enmity between us and the world, those who still belong to the serpent and are under his dominion. The people of this world are under the domain of darkness, but God has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so there's this principle of spiritual antithesis. We are called to live in a manner that is set apart, that's different than the people of the world. We're called to live holy lives in this world. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Ephesians: take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Don't participate in these things. But also, you notice he doesn't say just run away from them. He says, no, shine the light on them. Expose them. So we do always need to be on guard against the many ways in which the unbelieving world is trying to make us conform to itself. So that's the first principle, the principle of spiritual antithesis. But then the second one is what some people have referred to as cultural commonality. God calls us to share a broad cultural commonality with our non-Christian neighbors. We are called to live in the world, even though we're not to be of the world. God does not want us to retreat from the world and live in Christian ghettos. He calls us to live in the world, to participate in its cultural life as much as we can without being contaminated or conformed by it. So we should cooperate with our non-Christian neighbors as we seek to preserve the social order, as we seek to promote the common good. And we can even find satisfaction in our cultural endeavors and in our broad cultural activities. But we do need to be careful that we do not lose sight of the temporary nature of this world and everything in it. So David Van Drunen, and you probably hear echoes of him if you're familiar with his writings, he's the one, I think, who really has formulated these two principles very helpfully in many of his writings. But he puts it well when he writes in his book, Living in God's Two Kingdoms: we desire to make the common kingdom, which is this world, it's this world, this culture that we share in common with unbelievers, we desire to make the common kingdom better when we can. But we should not try to transform it into something other than the common kingdom. We rejoice when our cultural activity contributes to making the common kingdom more just and prosperous, but we're not called to redeem it as if God is saving the common kingdom rather than simply preserving it temporarily. So, as we're told in the book of Revelation, it will only be on the day of Christ's return that this announcement will be made. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, the third and final point that I want us to consider from this text is the fact that it defines Christians as people who are awaiting a Savior. People who are waiting for a Savior to come back from heaven. Paul says that we await this Savior who will come from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is clearly a reference to the second coming of Christ, that day when Jesus will return to the earth in glory, when he will conquer his enemies and raise the dead and preside over the final judgment. Now, this doctrine of the second coming of Christ is a fundamental aspect of the Christian faith, as is evidenced by the fact that it's included in some of the church's earliest creeds. It's in the Apostles' Creed, it's in the Nicene Creed. Christ's return is at the very heart of the Christian's hope. And really, because of that, your whole life should be lived in light of that great day. You're called to live expectantly, looking forward to the day when your redemption will reach its appointed end. As Paul said of the Philippians back in chapter 1 of this epistle, our confidence is that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. When? At the day of Christ Jesus. That's when it'll be finished, once and for all. Waiting upon the Lord, this idea of waiting upon the Lord, this is one of the most important aspects of biblical faith. And it's not surprising that it's a frequent theme in the book of Psalms. David says in Psalm 40, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry." And then Psalm 130 says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." It's almost like that repetition there is just reinforcing the fact that, you know, you're going to have to wait. You're going to keep waiting, like a watchman, waiting and waiting for the morning to come. And we need to hear that because we don't like to wait. We don't like to wait, do we? We are impatient, especially in our high-speed, convenience-focused culture. But the Bible tells us that our fundamental posture as Christians in this present age is one of waiting. Waiting for our Lord's return, waiting for the completion of our redemption. Now, of course, this does not mean that we're to be idle, that we're just to sit there and wait and wait and wait. You know, or just, you know, find some app on our, you know, smartphone that we can use to kill the time while we wait. You know, I like to use the Shorter Catechism app. You know, it's helpful to drill myself in that. But, no, being watchful in the biblical sense means carrying out the duties that the Lord assigns to us in this life while keeping our minds set on the things that are above, expecting the Lord to do all that he's promised in his time. And it's good for us to ask ourselves, you know, to take an assessment of our lives. Is that how I'm living? Am I staying spiritually awake? Am I staying spiritually alert? Am I awaiting the return of my Savior? Well, as we look forward to Christ's return, we also look forward to what he will do for us on that glorious day. We look forward to the transformation of our bodies. Paul says that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Take note of the contrast in that statement. Lowly bodies versus a glorious body. At present, our bodies are lowly. And the longer you live and the older you get, the more that reality will hit home. And it does hit home in many, many ways. You know, even though sin is no longer the Christian's master, our bodies are still inhabited by it. They're still infected by it. We have to deal with it every day of our lives. And even though God does promise us that he will one day wipe away every tear that we shed, this life is a veil of tears. We will shed many tears in this life. We're subject to all the miseries of this life. Frailty, infirmity, sickness, and ultimately death. So our bodies are indeed in a lowly condition. But on the day of Christ's return, these very same bodies will be transformed into a glorious condition. They'll be made like the body of our risen Lord. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. And death will be swallowed up in victory. That is the glorious future that awaits you if your citizenship is in heaven. I want to conclude with another quote from John Calvin, and just a couple of thoughts in connection with it. Calvin once said, and this is a theme that you find frequently in his Institutes, especially in the section on the Christian life, but he says, "The mind is never seriously aroused to desire and ponder the life to come unless it be previously imbued with contempt for the present life." Does that sound harsh to you? Our need to have contempt for the present life. Does that sound harsh? Well, what did Jesus say? Remember what he said about those who want to follow him? Remember he said that if you would follow me, you need to hate father, mother, wife, child, brother, sister. There is such a thing as godly contempt for this world. It's a matter of priority is what it's about. And it's a good thing for us to keep in mind, I think, as we get closer and closer to this upcoming presidential election that's so uncertain. You know, one of the great things about politics is how it can help us cultivate a godly contempt for this present life. Honestly. Doesn't it do that for you? Don't be surprised if there are things, as you're considering the two presidential candidates, don't be surprised if there are things about both of them that you find disappointing or objectionable or offensive. Paul didn't say our citizenship is on earth and from it we await a savior. We're not looking for a savior in our next president. When it comes to elections, we need to measure each candidate's policies against the natural, universal revelation of God's moral law. And then we need to decide which set of policies will better advance our nation's welfare. It's really as simple as that. But as you do that, never lose sight of the place where your hope ultimately resides. Never lose sight of where your true homeland is located. Keep waiting for the return of your risen and exalted Savior. Amen. Let's pray.